And this morning, I'm going to focus on two Beatitudes. And it will be on blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, and blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But let us read the whole passage again, because there is power in the Word of God. As we read the Scripture in faith, it's going to cleanse us, it's going to sanctify us, it's going to deposit a word of faith into our spirit man. Alright, if you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We'll read again from verse 1 to verse 16. Alright, and seeing the multitude, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for shall they obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That ends the reading for today. Let us commit time to the Lord in prayer. Lord, this is a powerful sermon that you have preached. We are here to learn of your word, and therefore we come to the feet of Jesus to receive, Lord, your word. And I ask for your Holy Spirit to illuminate this word and make it clear to us that we may receive, Lord, your word with gladness, receive your word in faith, and that we may receive in the process wisdom and faith and boldness and courage, and that we will go out and, Lord, touch the community, that we may be the salt and the light that you have said in this scripture. So this morning, anoint my lips to speak with simplicity, and anoint the ears of your people to hear. Let there be clarity and let there be understanding. So may Christ be glorified in this message, and may we glorify your name in the community. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray and we ask. Amen. Amen. Now, I'm going to touch on Beatitude number 4 and number 5. And the first one is from verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, the word hunger and thirst denotes a very strong craving and a longing for something to fulfill a desire, a deep desire that is deep inside us. It is like a craving for food after fasting for 2 or 3 days. Or it's like a thirsting for water in a dry and a hot desert after walking for 8 hours in the hot sun. Now, we all recognize, point number one, that we have a deep longing and desire to feel something empty inside. And we have been seeking and looking for something high and low since we reached the age of understanding as a teenager. And there's something missing inside us. And there's an inner restlessness, some emptiness, a sense of that things, they are not as they should be. And a longing for something more, something fulfilling. And therefore, we try all sorts of things. And for a number of us, in our foolishness, we thought that it might be worldly pleasure, or it might be wild parties, drugs, sex, money, alcohol, fame, possessions, career, or power. And we pursue some of these things, one after another. And later to find out that all these things are just passing pleasure. They give us pleasure for a period of time. But after that, it becomes empty. And they do not really satisfy us. The Bible calls these things a pursuit of the worldly things. And they classify into three categories. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And this is written in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Now still in your mind, you may be thinking that it may be something else that you have not tried before. I've tried A, but I've not tried B. And now I've tried B. Perhaps it's not B, it's C. So, try no further. Because you may think that the other thing may satisfy you. But someone has everything and tried everything. And his name is Solomon. King Solomon inherited a vast amount of wealth from his father, King David. And he had all the money that he wanted. He was one of the wealthiest kings. He also had political power because he was the king of Israel, the superpower then. And it was Israel was at its apex. And so he had tremendous political power. He also had fame because in his younger age, God imparted him with wisdom. And that wisdom, the way that he governed and ruled the nation, you know, attracted worldwide attention. He had fame. He had everything at his disposal, so to speak, to experiment. But then, the thing is, he experimented with alcohol, wild parties, all kinds of pleasures and women. And he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And he tried everything to find fulfillment. He tried to find in mega projects. He thought he can derive fulfillment through achievement. But at the end of all the experiment, he said he came to a conclusion that nothing under the sun satisfied. Everything is vanity under the sun. So finally he came to the conclusion and he wrote that particular statement in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 to verse 14. He says, fear God and his commandment, and for this is man's all duty. And God will bring every judgment, you know, whether good or whether bad. Including every secret things. Now, King Solomon put it in another way. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11. He says, God has put eternity in their hearts. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. Now, what does this mean? Now, since the fall of humanity, since the fall of Adam and Eve, there is a vacuum that is inside us. There is an emptiness that is in our spirit and soul. And we can try all kinds of worldly things under the sun to satisfy this particular emptiness in our deep being. But all this worldly pursuit will come to futility. That this emptiness can only be fulfilled in the realm of eternity, in God and His righteousness. And God's prophets put it this way. Through the prophet Isaiah chapter 55, verse 2 to verse 3, he says, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? He says, listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ears, and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercy of David. And prophet Jeremiah said it this way in chapter 2 verse 13. It says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Man has forsaken God, who is the source of living water, who is the source of life. And they try all sorts of worldly things, but it simply does not satisfy, nor does it last. And these things are like broken cistern that cannot hold water because they are leaking cistern. We drink a broken cistern and eat bread that does not satisfy. And C.S. Lewis, one of the well-known Christian writers, put it this way. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, then the most probable answer or explanation is that I was made for another world. Jesus sums it up this way: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The question we like to ask is this: what is the righteousness that Jesus refers to here? There are two types of righteousness. Now, first is imputed righteousness, that is through faith. In this context, I call it relational righteousness. It was written in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, Abraham had a living relationship with God, and he simply believed God. And it says in the scripture, righteousness was imputed to him, to Abraham. Now, did Abraham do any of the good works to receive it? No. He just simply believed. But when Abraham believed, or when we believe, a heavenly transaction takes place. All our sins and all our wrongdoings are transferred to Jesus on the cross, and his righteousness is credited into our account. This is what I call positional righteousness, because we now have a right standing, legal standing with God as a result of our faith in Jesus Christ. Just like a judicial court, when a criminal is convicted of, let's say, a murder, and he's supposed to be sentenced, you know, to a severe punishment. Now, he has a last chance. He has a final appeal, and he can appeal to the president of the country. And should the president grant him a pardon, a forgiveness, then the legal status, his legal standing is changed from guilty to acquitted. So at this point of his life, was the criminal upright? Was he an honest person? No. But his judicial standing has been changed from guilty to justified. It is the same as us. You and I are justified because Jesus paid the penalty of sin on the cross. He shed his blood for us. He died in our place. And there is an exchange that has taken place. And as a result, we are pardoned. We are justified. This is called imputed righteousness. It is not what good works we have done, but it is what good works or what works Jesus had done on the cross for us. But God does not want us to remain that way. While we are operating under this judicial standing, he wants us to move from one level of righteousness to another level of righteousness. He wants us to be transformed. He wants us to be changed. And the second type of righteousness is what we call outward righteousness. And this is clearly written in the scripture. And one of the verses that says this is 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. It says, now that God has worked into our being an imputed righteousness, we are to work out our salvation. We are to work out our walk in righteousness. And 1 John 3, 7 says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as God is righteous. And we have to hunger and thirst for this righteousness. Do what is right, not what is convenient or what is popular. Do not be mistaken. While we are, you know, on this journey of righteousness, we may stumble and we may fall along the way. But then the blood of Jesus, the safety net of Jesus is always there. As soon as you fall down, you confess, you repent, you bounce back. You pick yourself up again and you will continue this trip and this journey of righteousness. And this is how we grow from faith to faith, righteousness to righteousness. But the foundation stone that we use is Christ's imputed righteousness, not self-righteousness, which is a filthy wreck. Now, in the natural, doctors say we are what we eat. In the spiritual, we grow spiritually strong by becoming practitioner of righteousness. And therefore, righteousness is necessary for our spiritual well-being and fulfillment. So, the next point I want to make is this. If you pursue Christ and his righteousness, you will find fulfillment. However, many Christians still find difficulties in experiencing this truth. Why? Now, remember, I mentioned in the opening of my sermon a few weeks ago, there is an order in the beatitude. The first beatitude, it says you need to be poor in spirit, which means to say you need to be humble. And the second thing is you need to mourn over your, what they call, wrongdoing. You need to show godly sorrow. Then you find yourself the third beatitude, which is you grow in meekness. Now, the first two steps require us to empty of all the junk that is inside us. Our self-importance, our self-grandeur, our self-glory. We need to be emptied before we can be filled. And the next point is the reason why many people are not filled is because we have not fully emptied our self-life. They're still full of what they call themselves, pride. Self-life must go before you find yourself hungry and thirsting for righteousness. So, for example, if my wife cooked me a very delicious food, but if I start to eat other junk food, all right, and fill up my tummy before I go and eat her food, what happens? Very simple. I have very little appetite or no appetite for her delicious food because I have pre-filled my tummy with all those junk food. Even if I eat, you know, this delicious food, I can't eat much because my tummy is already full of other junk food. Very simple. Some people have lost their appetite, all right, because they are no longer worshiping, they are no longer hungry for righteousness. The reason is because there is no humility in their life. They don't see any need, you know, for godly sorrow. They are so full of self-life. And for this reason, many Christians have little hunger and thirst for righteousness. Nor will they be filled or fulfilled in the full sense of this particular scripture. Now move on to beatitude number 5. It says that verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now mercy is one of the highest attributes of God. And in Psalms 108, verse 8, it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. Now, in the temple of the Old Testament, there was this piece of furniture, which is considered the most holy piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies. And that is the Ark of the Covenant. And in that particular furniture, it represents a few things. That particular place, it represents the manifest presence of God, the glory of God. And on top of that, there's this cover, like a seat-like furniture. And it's sprinkled with the animal, the blood sacrifice of the animal. And that symbolizes the blood of Jesus, which was to be shed in time to come. And this particular seat is called the mercy seat, which means to say God is trying to declare His attribute, one of His main attributes, and that is mercy. And God wants us to reflect mercy. As I said, mercy. Now, our God is a God of mercy, justice, and grace. Now, some of you may not quite see the difference between grace and mercy. To understand what grace and mercy is, you need to know what justice is. Now, justice is getting what we deserve, be it good or bad. And in life, some life incident, when we are not getting our fair share, we often say things like this: not fair. Where is the justice? Now, justice is getting what you work for. We live in a meritocratic society. To get something, you must work for it. You must earn your way through work. And you have to prove yourself. And that is why from each his best to each his worth. You get rewarded for your effort and the work that you put in. Now, on the bad side, if you commit a crime, if you have to pay a penalty for that crime, you get punished for it. And if your loved ones get murdered by a wicked man, suppose it's a first degree murder. All right. Justice demands that the murderer pay or be severely punished for the crime. This is the concept of justice. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. But the purpose of justice is not revenge. Here, it is to make sure that the punishment commensurate with the crime that is committed. So if someone in a fight broke another person's tooth, the maximum punishment that can be inflicted on the offender is losing his tooth. And tooth for a tooth. You cannot punish him and say that I'm going to send you a life sentence, because that does not commensurate with the crime that was committed. So let us have a clear understanding of what that statement is. Now, so much about justice, but what is mercy? Then, mercy is not getting the bad that we deserve. The bad, I refers to the punishment. If we sin, justice demands that we get punished for our sin. But mercy comes in and he grants the criminal pardon and forgiveness. So mercy is not a right of an offender. Otherwise, it is no longer mercy. It is a prerogative of the judge. And that's why Romans chapter 9, verse 15 to verse 16 says, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Thank God that in his kingdom, besides justice, there is mercy. If not for the mercy of God, we are all doomed for damnation. With our fallen nature, we have all messed up our life in one way or another, some big time. And you and I have no hope and no future. But because of God's mercy, we are redeemed. We are restored. Now, we now have a hope and a future. So mercy is very rich in its meaning. In a sense that mercy is not sympathy, neither it is empathy. For example, if I go on a jogging, and I jog along a particular track, and I happen to bump into someone, a John, who happened to be helpless out there because he was severely bashed up by a thief and he was robbed. Now, if I look at John and I say, I feel, I have compassion on you, then that is sympathy because I'm just showing compassion for the person. But if I say that I feel how you feel, then that is empathy because I may have gone through a similar situation and I'm able to feel how you feel. But then if I were to send John to the hospital and then pay for his medical bill, I show mercy. Mercy goes beyond a feeling. It is a kindness in action. And Jesus now began to push the meaning of mercy a bit further. And then he told a parable in the Bible. And he says that there is a particular man, a Jew. And then he make what they call a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho. Let us just pause a while. What is the significance of this statement that the Jew making a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho? Now you know that the Jews, they have a deep hatred for the Samaritan because the Samaritan are considered not pure. They are a mixture of Jews and other race. And therefore these Jews have a superiority complex. They despise the Samaritan. They look down on them. They have they're very proud of themselves and they hated the Samaritan. So whenever they travel north, instead of going through the area of the Samaria, they intentionally try to avoid that area because they hated the Samaritan and therefore they did a detour and they go to this particular Jericho and then make the long way to the north. And that is the reason why that particular Jew make a particular trip that way. And along the trip, he was robbed, he was mocked. And then he was lying helpless out there. And Jesus says that the first person that come by was a priest. And he was a fellow Jewish citizen. But he did nothing. And he just pretended he didn't see that particular Jewish comrade. And he just walked his way, perhaps to the temple to perform his religious duty. And then the next person came along. And he's a Levi. And same thing. He says, look at this particular the Jewish comrade laying helpless out there. Perhaps he says that, I feel how you feel because I went through that before, but sorry, I have to attend to some other needs. So he left him there. But then the third person came by and he is a Samaritan. And the Samaritan knew that the Jews don't like them. But this good Samaritan began to attend to his wound and began to send him to a medical center. And he left his credit card in that particular place. It says that whatever outstanding bill, charge it to my credit card account. So, what is the point in this story? The point is this. Despite the animosity, the good Samaritan still choose to show mercy to his enemy. So justice is just not action in kindness, but mercy is showing kindness to your enemy. That is the point of this story. We were once enemy of God, yet God chose to show his mercy towards us at the cross. Not only God is merciful, he is gracious. Now, grace is different from mercy. Grace is getting the good that we do not deserve. The good things that we did not work for, we receive. That is grace. So, for example, not only God pays the penalty for our sin, you know, but he also gives us eternal life of blessing and blessings and bliss in heaven. And he's going to make us kings and priests in the future. He's going to bestow upon us all the inheritances that is in heaven. Now, put it in this diagram, simple diagram. It goes something like this. Now, imagine, now, the box there, justice, getting what we deserve, whether good or very bad. So it can go up, and there's a datum line that is, you know, across there is zero. Positive is good, negative is bad. Positive, you know, represents blessing, and then negative represents the bad things in debt, you know, or your, what you call damnation. All those things are negative. Now, because we messed up our life, we rebel against God, we committed a crime of treason, and we sold ourselves as slaves to the kingdom of darkness, and therefore we went into what they call damnation. Our destiny is damned, and therefore we have a huge debt to pay. But God came down, and then on the cross, he extended the mercy to us, and therefore he canceled our debt, shown in the yellow line, and brought us into what they call neutral position, zero. But not only he granted us mercy, but he granted us grace. Because he has bestowed upon us, he's going to bestow upon us inheritances. He's going to make us kings and priests. And he's giving us, you know, what they call eternal life of blessing and bliss in the kingdom of God. So this diagram shows, you know, justice, grace, and mercy. Now, is justice being carried out? Yes. Because we no longer, Jesus paid the penalty for us on the cross. And therefore, there is justice. Justice is not compromised. And at the same time, because of the work of the cross, he is able to grant mercy. And on top of that, he is able to grant us grace. So I hope that this simple diagram gives you, you know, a concept of what is justice, what is mercy, and what is grace. Now, coming back to this subject about mercy. Now, though God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, now there is a godly principle that he will follow. And when God grant mercy to man, it is not a random thing. It is not according to his whims and fancy. There is something, some godly principle that he follows. So the question I want to ask is this. The fourth area is application. If you really want to receive mercy, what do we need to do? The key question to ask is this. To whom does God show mercy? Now, the first answer is very simple. To those who are merciful. It is clearly written in this verse. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, for that, I want to share with you a simple story to illustrate the point. There was a nasty young boy, and he was living in a particular house, a secluded house next to a particular cave. And every day, Monday to Friday, he has to go to the school down in the village. And he went to the school. He was, you know, very nasty, very harsh and hard on all the other, what they call, fellow students. And as a result, the fellow students, you know, didn't like him. And so whenever they pass him, they always say very nasty things about him. You know, they say, you know, I wish you dead. I hated you. So on and so forth. And all these remarks are so common. So he was so upset. He went back to his house. And then he wanted to vent out his frustration. So he went to the mouth of the cave and he shouted, I hate you. And then that particular statement began to echo back. I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. So he bounces back and he hears that he was even more upset. And then he decided to go to his father, who is a wise father, and ask for counsel. He says, Dad, you know, so he related the incident. And then the father told him, all right, why don't you go back to the mouth of the cave and you begin to shout, I love you. So he went back to the mouth of the cave. He said, I love you. And then he echoes back, I love you, I love you, I love you. Suddenly, he comes to the realization, you know, the way that I treat other people is the way others is going to treat me. He's decided to change his ways and begin to treat his fellow friends and students with kindness. So the point of the story is this. You know, Jesus says, chapter 7 verse 2, he says that for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. The yardstick that you use to measure or judge others, the same yardstick will be used to measure and judge you. If you had a very hard and harsh yardstick to judge others, the same hard and harsh yardstick will be used against you. This is called the law of sowing and reaping. If you're unfriendly to other people, you are sowing unfriendliness. And what will you receive overall? You will receive, you know, unfriendliness from your fellow friends or colleagues. And if you want kindness, you have to show kindness, so on and so forth. The law of sowing and reaping in operation. Now, what is the second category of people that God will show mercy? The second category would be to those who ask for mercy. Now, there is a number of people who are so full of themselves. They receive no mercy because they do not recognize the need for it and they did not ask for it. And Jesus began to tell a parable in this Luke chapter 18, a parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector. And he says that these two men, now as you know, Pharisees, they really despise the tax collector. They consider them sinners. The reason is very simple. The tax collector are Jewish people and they're collecting taxes for the Romans colonial master. And not only that, when they go and collect tax, they are collecting more than the, what they call the fair share, because they just want to have what we call extra money for themselves. So they pocket some of the money for themselves. And therefore, they are considered extortioner. And therefore, they are considered sinners. And then Jesus began to tell this particular story. He says that the Pharisees and the tax collector, both of them go to the temple to pray. And then the Pharisees begin to say, you know, thank God I'm not like what you call the extortioner. I'm not like the tax collector. You know, I am pious. I tithe. I pray. I fast. So on and so forth. So the Pharisees is so full of themselves. I. Whereas the tax collector says that, you know, Lord, have mercy upon me. I am a sinner. Have mercy upon me. And Jesus says the tax collector will be justified. The tax collector will be forgiven. The tax collector will be pardoned. Why? Because he asked for mercy. Now, a simple thing, but a very powerful, you know, a thing that Jesus is teaching. Because you ask in repentance, you shall receive mercy. So God show mercy to those who ask for mercy. And then there's a third category of people. And it is to those who do not abuse mercy. It is clearly written for us in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 2. It says that, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Apostle Paul says, certainly not. Now, after we have received grace and mercy, we need to be grateful, you know, and must not abuse, whether it is grace or whether it is mercy. Because God is a long-suffering God. He's a God of the first chance. He's a God of the second chance, of the third chance, fourth chance, fifth chance, so on and so forth. Now, because he is all-knowing, he knows there is a difference between falling into sin again because of weakness or falling into sin again because of willful abuse. He also knows the many struggles that we are going through. And therefore, he gives us room and he gives us time to change. However, it is not a blank check. And there is a line that is drawn out there beyond which he knows that we become the abuser of his grace or his mercy. And that is why the Bible says that let God is not mocked. And if we abuse it, the grace of mercy will no longer be available to us. And therefore, we as the recipient of His mercy or His grace must not abuse mercy. If we want to continue to receive mercy, we must not abuse His mercy. So brothers and sisters, in application, if you want to receive, if you want to receive the abounding, what you call, mercy of God, we need to be aware of three things. We need to be merciful, we need to ask for mercy, and make sure that we do not abuse mercy. Hope that the message has blessed you, and we can begin to ponder, you know, over this beatitude. They are very powerful things. Can I get a musician to come forward, please? Very powerful things. And I don't want you to just hear in one ear in and one ear out. You know, meditate on the message and begin to carry out, practice what was taught by the Lord Jesus through this Sermon on the Mount. Let us stand.